What he comes to in verse 19 is a summation of everything that he has been doing since the beginning of the book. All right? And the first thing he's going to remind them of is this. We have confidence to enter the holy place. Remember, the holy place is the place where God manifested himself. It's not the place where God lives. It's the place where God meets with men. God is everywhere. He's everywhere present. But that presence is of no value unless he manifests himself and enables us to come into contact with the invisible God, the incomprehensible God. The holy place is the place where the God who is way beyond our comprehension becomes comprehensible, understandable. If you would say touchable, you can meet him. All right, says this is what's going to happen here. He says, therefore we have confidence to enter the holy place because of the blood of Jesus. That's what he's just been arguing, that by one sacrifice he has perfected for all times those that are being sanctified, and by doing that he's made it possible for us to come. All right, the second thing he says along that line, he finishes it out in verse 20 by saying, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Right? The new and living way, just that it's new as opposed to the old covenant, which didn't work. It's living because Jesus is alive and he's on the throne. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. This is a point that's been made all the way through the book. And at that point, seated there, he is also the high priest, the priest of our confession. So it's a new, it's a living way. It says he inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh. Now again, you can go read all those commentaries as they argue about what that means. But I don't think it's all that complicated. The picture is coming into the holy place. When you come into that holy place, when a priest goes in there, there are three things that are there. There is the sacrifice that he's bringing, there is a curtain in his way, and there is a priest who's going through. All right? Our approach to God is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of those. Right? So a lot of people strain to try to fit the picture together, but as we said a couple weeks ago, you can't fit the picture of him being the sacrifice and the priest at the same time together. You can't get a mental picture of that. He did fulfill everything that the sacrifice meant. He then fulfills everything a priest would mean. But the way to God is through him. Through him, it says in the book of Ephesians, we all have our access in one spirit to the Father. So it's all through him. So that's all he's saying here. But there are two things he says we have that we want to get clear here. We all have a sacrifice made on our behalf. We all have a great priest over the house of God. That's what he's been saying the whole book. He's been trying to tell you that everything that is necessary for you to come to God has been met. Every requirement has been met. Now, it's important that we think of it that way, because what comes next, after he says we have these two things, he says there's three things we need to do, three actions, strong actions we should take because this is true. All right? And so we begin in verse 22. Because that's so, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. That's the first great action. Right? Now, he says there's a way to come, and I want to go over those pretty quickly, but I'm not going to spend a long time, because there's a danger here that if we're not careful with the passage, we start to make those things that he says next a requirement, which steals from us all of the benefit of what he said in the last chapters. The point is, the way is, it's open. If we say with regards to a sincere heart, if we build that up too far and try to make that a requirement, instead of just, again, as simple as it is, we start to rob ourselves of the very fact that we have access to God. And the access is provided not for great people, but for needy people. Because that was the point of the priest. He takes a needy person. And that's why the first of this book argued that Jesus knows the feelings of our infirmities. He knows how much we need grace. Right? And therefore he takes us by the hand and brings us to God. All right? He dies the just for the unjust, it says in Peter, in order to bring us to God. Okay, now, with that in mind, he said, there's four things he says here. The first is, you have to have a sincere heart. Well, that all that means is you have to honestly come. Right? If you don't want to come, well then, okay. But it's not trick. It's not. It just means, and there are people who are going to listen to this, and then they're going to go right back to their life before. He's going to get to that in just a moment. If we go on sinning willfully, you've got two choices here when you get to this point. If you have heard everything he said, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to do the things he tells you here, or the reason you won't do that is because you've concluded that life on this earth with its sinful pleasures is more valuable than this, and you'll go back to that. We are at a watershed point, but there's nothing in your way going forward. There's nothing to hinder your going. So you have to determine that it's got to be a sincere heart. You have to honestly come to God. All right. The second thing he says is it's a sincere heart, and in full assurance of faith. But the full assurance of faith here isn't to say that you have to have great faith. It's just that you have to believe that what he just said is going to be sufficient. Because he just argued, this is the way. This is the assurance of full assurance of faith here is not assurance of faith on all things. It is an assurance that what God has said is true. Right? I mean, people have problems with this, right? I mean, have you had this problem? All right? God says in his word that anybody who approaches him honestly will be heard. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 6. Right? He says, don't be a hypocrite, because if you pray to something else, well then, but everybody that turns to me, all right, everybody turns to me, I will listen to it. I'm not heard in the sense that you get what you're asking for, but he's paying attention that the moment I turn my heart, that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, the moment that I turn my heart to him in prayer, he is there listening. Right? Okay, now, full assurance of faith is, when I start to pray, I say, God's listening. That's all it means. How about that? But you can come to prayer and say, I don't know whether God's listening or not. Because you don't feel like he's listening, or you don't think he's listening, or you got some reason why he wouldn't be listening. But he said, if you honestly approach him, he's going to listen. Now that's what, in that case, what full assurance of faith would be. What he has said over these last few chapters is this, that because there is a priest always praying for you, because there is a new covenant which establishes that the law of God will be written on your heart, and you will have the right to know God, and your sins and your wicked deeds will be remembered no more. And because there has been a once for all sacrifice on your behalf, you ought to come in. There's nothing in the way. Do you believe it? That's all that, I mean, it is a requirement. You have to come in full assurance of faith, but it's not tricky. It's why the reason he's been pounding all that. And then he says there's two things, and he says your heart's sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your body's washed with pure water. The heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience after the last chapter should be clear. It just means your sins have been taken care of, right? That part there's not much debate about, although he is shifting the language a little bit here. When we get to the last part where it says, and your body's washed with pure water, he uses vocabulary there which is used nowhere else in the New Testament. So you ought to see all the commentators go all different directions trying to figure out, what is he talking about there? You know, what is he saying? Because nobody else says it quite that way. And you know, I'm going to go real fast. I believe it's regeneration, because I think it's parallel to the covenant, which has to do with forgiveness of sins and God writing his law on his heart. And I think he keeps that. But it doesn't matter as far as you're coming to God, because whatever it is, the verbs of the passage say this. It's past tense. It has already happened if you know God. I mean, if you have come to Christ, this is history. Whatever it is. Whatever the writer had in mind, the first part, the cleansing of the guilt of your sins, that happened because you've come to Christ. Whatever the washing of your bodies with pure water is, it's already happened. He is reminding of things that are so. This would be the same thing as saying, you know, we're going to have a reunion. What is the requirement to come to the reunion? You have to be in the family. You see, you're either in the family or you're not in the family. All right? You don't do something to worthy, make yourself worthy of being in the family. You were born in or else married in, one or the other. You're either born in or married. I don't think there's any other way into a family. So you're born in or married in, and you can come to this reunion. All right? But it's already so. All right? If you're in the family, you can come. All right? Now, back to our point. That means that he's saying that we all ought to do something. We ought to draw near. What does it mean to draw near? That becomes the tough question. What is he talking about? Because it's easy to say, well, we're going to draw near to God, but what does that really mean? Because after all, we all live and move and have our being in God. That's true of believers. That's true of unbelievers. That's, again, Paul says that's true of everybody. God is not distant from us. All right, He's not way out there. That's what Paul argued on Mars Hill. He's not way far away. God's right here. So if He is right here, in what sense is the writer saying that I should draw near? All right, that becomes a question. And what is that experience? What does it look like? It's important to be able to define that. Now here, if you get old tapes of mine on Hebrews, you'll find that I have changed my mind on this. All right, so that if you say, hey, I thought you said this, I just had to make a different conclusion. I mean, that's just in time. Now, not major difference. But at the beginning, I thought in terms, because the picture is coming into the holy place. And one thing about it, if you were the high priest and entered the holy place, you would know you were in the presence of God. You would know all about God, but there was a glory that was in the holy place, again, I don't know what it was, but it was in the space between the cherubim and over top of the mercy seat where God dwelt, the Shekinah glory of God. If you're the high priest, you go in there, you would know that something was there. And so it was, as I thought of this early on in my spiritual experience, I thought, well, he must be talking about coming into a place where you are drawing near in such a way that you know that you're in the presence of God because of an external sort of thing. Something is happening to you from the outside, which assures you that you're in the presence of God, a sense of the presence of God, right? Now, let me be clear about something. I believe God does manifest himself to his people at times in their experience. I have no problem with that concept. But I don't think that is a continuous experience. As I read through the book of Acts, you get such situations where Paul is in, he's on that ship, and then God comes to him and says, he's on the ship that's being in the storm, and they're about to shipwreck, and then God came to him and assured him what things are going on. The implication is that before that, I don't say he didn't know God was with him, because by faith he would have known that, but he was not experiencing the presence of God in a manifest way. But at that point, he did experience it in such a way that he was conscious of a communication directly from God. Very similar to what it says when Paul at the end says, when I was at trial, nobody stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. And in that particular moment of weakness and pressure, he was very conscious that at that point the Lord stood with him and did something to assure him he was right there in that particular place. I believe that's a real possibility, and I believe that almost every believer is going to go through that at some point in their life, a time when you know God is present. But most of our awareness of the presence of God is going to be because we have laid hold of the Word of God and we're counting on it by faith. What does it mean to draw near? It means to direct your heart to God. He's right there, but you can pass him by. Now think about that in the book. There are a couple other places where he's used similar language. He talked about it when a person was in need, and this was in chapter 4, said Jesus is he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Then he says the application of that is, therefore let us draw near to the throne of grace. All right? Address your heart to the throne of grace. You're coming in prayer there. That we might do what? Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that we're coming to God, we are directing our hearts to Him. after this passage Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, a well-known verse. Without faith, he says, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And I think those two passages are helpful for us to get some picture of what is he talking about when he says, I am going to draw near to God. Because in the one case, it's a drawing near which is the result of it. It's an action in prayer in which I address my heart to God. In the second case, it is a determination of the heart to get to know God. He's a rewarder of those who seek him, seek to actually know him. All right? Now, the writer in this passage says this, we are to be constantly doing this. This isn't something you can get over. All right, you to be constantly coming back to God, to be returning, to draw near. C.H. Spurgeon uses the illustration, again, we've used him as an illustration before, but he made it his determination that during his waking hours, he would never go more than 10 minutes without directing his heart back to God, without stopping to think, I'm in the presence of God. That was his way of doing it. And I think that's just a real practical way you can think about it. He's drawing near to God. God's already there, but he has to address that situation. He has to put himself, if you would, in the presence of God. Now that can come to a place where you start to have a real sense of that presence. But a lot of that is because of your faith, not because of the manifestation from God. I'm trying to use this illustration. I don't know if it's going to work or not. But if you go about a quarter of a mile away, the crow flies across this way, you would get to my house, all right? It's the place I feel at home. I've got the key to my house right there. I can take that key and I can get in, all right? I know I can get in, all right? If I got the right one. Anyway, it's on there someplace. I know I can get into my house, even if it's locked. And I know where the other keys are if I don't have that key. And when I get inside, you could blindfold me and I can take you. I've lived in that house since 1978. I know the house. I know where the termites ate it and we had to put it back together again. I know where the plumbing goes funny ways because of the things we've redone. I know all about that house. I can go in there and I feel at home when I come to that house. That's where my wife is. When I go away, I come back. And you've had that, right? You get back to your place. It's your home. But that sense of it being my home, that house doesn't contribute one iota to that. There isn't some spirit in my house that exudes out and says, you're home. Why is it that way? Because I have lived with that house as my home for, well, whatever many years that is. Many, many years. All right? And I go there, and I know where things are, and I know certain things about it. Now, what I'm saying on this is this guy, God will meet you, because some people think of that, and they'll say, well, then you're saying that you're just making up the fact that God's with you. No, I'm not making that up. Because in your life, there are going to come those times when he is going to manifest himself to you, and you will know that there is no other explanation for this experience than that God is here. But in the times when that is not taking place, he is still there, and I can still direct my heart towards him, and I can still experience the wonder of his being there, but it is an act of faith, and that's what the writer is calling him here to. Don't give up on what you know is true. Count on it and act on it. And the act on it is what? It is the privilege for every person in this room to spend the rest of your life, and this is probably my favorite Old Testament phrase. It's come from Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. Now there's an experience. That every minute of Enoch's day, because walking, just talking about living out your life, and he walked with God beside him. Now how about that? Right? Now he could experience that because he drew near. All right? Now in a great sense, he didn't have the privilege that we have. But because we have it, remember what it said, because we have confidence by the blood of Jesus. And because we have a high priest, let's do this. Let's enter into it. That's what I strongly encourage you. Make it your aim right now to enter into that place, to draw near to God. These people were thinking about deserting it, to go back to the emptiness of Judaism, which had never finished it in the Old Testament, and by this time had become obsolete because of what Jesus had done. And they would be going through the rituals, but they would not be in the presence of God. You have the privilege, I want to tell you, no matter who you are, no matter how much you can contribute to the church or anything else, that has nothing to do with it. The one thing that nobody can take from you is that you can live the rest of your life walking with God. It doesn't matter what else happens. And the writer realizes that if they are going to fulfill the purpose of God in that time, they were going to have to do this. And we have to do it. All right, so that's the first application. All those things he said about the sacrifice, about the priest praying for us, about a new covenant, was to settle our hearts into a place where we would address God as one who is on our side and in whose presence we can enter. That's number one. But that's not all he says. Sometimes we have a tendency to finish up there, but that's not where he finishes. So let's go on here. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now that's really what he was, in a sense, was trying to get going at the very beginning, because he said in chapter 6 that I want you to have strong encouragement so that you'll realize the full assurance of hope. All right, so this will happen for you. And he says that the first thing I want you to do is draw near, but now I want you to hold on to your hope, right? To the full confession of your hope. Where does he go back to? Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, what's he talking about there? Now, this is not something that happens in the heart. The first thing is between you and God and your heart. This one is not. Right? We have the word confess, all right? What is the confession part? We're going to hold on to a confession. What is a confession? Well, the word for confession here is closely related to the word we say if we confess our sins, right? So confessing sins and confessing our hope, in one sense, have something in common, all right? The word means, again, I'm sure you're familiar with this, but the word for confession of sin is to say the same thing, right? To say the same thing. The idea we being with regards to the confession of sin is God says this is sin, and when I say the same thing about my conduct that he says about my conduct, I can be cleansed. So I confess it. All right? I say the same thing. All right? But it is a verbal thing. You are never going to be cleansed of the guilt. That's the way it's put. Until I do what? It's not just, I know I did that. No, you say it. That's part of the deal, right? You realize that? That's why I'm concerned for people that aren't doing this on a regular basis. They're either going to have to stay really pure or they're going to be in trouble here. Because the confession of sin is when I say to God, that was a lie and I lied. And you have to say it. It's always... And you can even write it out there. This is a confession. You've got to put it down. You've got to say that I believe that what you say about it is what's true there. This was impurity. This was a lie. That was pride. This was... Anyway, down the line. It means to say the same thing. The confession of our hope is something we do with our mouth and with actions. Right? Christianity is a confessional faith. It's when we say a confessional faith, think of how it takes place. Think about the whole progress. When Paul describes what it means to lay hold of the gospel in Romans chapter 10, he says this, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And you can't miss what he's saying there. That if I want to know God, say, I have to open my mouth and say, I am agreeing with God's testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I have to say that. And the thought in Romans and a lot of other places is I say it to people, not just to God, all right, if I confess with my mouth. And you're not let off the hook there if you think, well, maybe that is just between you and God. Okay, maybe it is. But you know what comes next? Baptism. In which I do what? It's hard to do this in your heart. Right? Hard to get baptized privately. All right? You're going to have to come up in front of people and say, this is what I believe. I'm one of them. I'm identifying with that group of people. I have to confess that. And I have to do it openly. I have to be ready to go that direction. But are we done yet? No, we're not. Because God immediately puts you in the church, and you are to every week be in that church, identified with the people of God. Whether you like them or not, you're going to be identified because we are going to say it together. That's what a church is. It's a group of people who say together, Jesus is Lord. And we confess it. We confess the hope that we have there. You can go on down the line. Every time you take a communion service, what are you doing? Now there it's an action. But every time I take that wafer, every time I take that cup, I'm saying, I am testifying that I needed this in order to be saved. That Jesus had to die because of me. And I am partaking of that. I am willing to admit that I have no hope apart from His body and His blood and His sacrifice on my behalf. I confess it. And it says that every time you do that, Paul says what? We do declare the Lord's death. We confess it. We say the same thing as God until what? Till He comes. You see, it's a confession of hope. Because this is something that we're saying, I am holding on to this because I believe the one who died on my behalf is also coming. That's where the confession of hope. He's thinking about that here. Now, that's important for these people because Christianity is a confessional religion. We are meant to open our mouths on this earth on His behalf. That's part of being a Christian. This was kind of reinforced to me on Saturday. I was talking to some people who had been in a region of the world where Christianity has been kind of let go, but they're clamping down on it. They're really pushing it in. He was speaking of a pastor they knew, and the pastor realized that with the pressures that he was getting from government, that his days were numbered as far as when they were going to come and arrest him. And by the time, he told me that he had already been arrested, but this was before he had gotten to that. And when he realized this was going to happen, this is what he told his church to do. He says, here's what I want you to do. This is our building. They're going to come, and they're going to arrest me. It's pretty clear. When they do that, week after they do that, you will assemble in this building as the people of God. And they will probably give you problems. They will probably arrest some more people. But you will keep coming to this building. You will keep coming to the... How about this? A great way to, you know, loving pastor, but he's helping his flock, right? You will keep coming here until they shut the doors. And when they shut the doors, how about this? Go to the city park. And you will hold your service in the city park until all of us have been arrested. Because we have to confess who He is to the world around us. We don't have to live, we don't have to be free, but we do have to confess. We can't hide. People around us don't know God. They have to know God. Go and do it. How about that for a spirit? All right. Now that's what he's getting at here. Let's hold on to the confession of our faith, our hope. We have believed God to be certain things. Let's hold on and keep on saying it. Keep on testifying to it. Keep on testifying to it by being involved in the church. Keep on testifying it by saying what we believe publicly. It has to be done. That's our job on this earth. And he has a third one. Got to keep moving here. That's the second. And then he says this. And you know, this is a place I made a mistake when I was early on. Again, because I was so thrilled with the idea that I could walk with God that I kind of drifted off the last part of this. as if it really wasn't in the set. There's three things he says here. I have to draw close, right? I have to hold on and keep on confessing Jesus Christ. But then he says this, and let us hold, verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. All right. Same thing we just heard. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another day after day as we watch the day draw nigh. So he says this, if you heard what I said concerning the priestly prayers of Jesus and what the new covenant involves and the value of this sacrifice, you will express that. If you're going to take hold of this by faith, you're going to express that by going back to your church. Instead of leaving it to go back to some place to hide, you will go back to that church and you will work on trying to help them fulfill their calling. Right? Consider how to stimulate them. The idea is a consideration of love. How to stimulate them to the right kind of actions. Remember, these people are under pressure. These are under real pressure. And under pressure, you tend to think about taking care of yourself. So don't worry about taking care of yourself. Go and take care of them. All right? Assemble with them. That's what we just heard about. Assemble with them. And then finally it says this, and that you might know how to encourage. You stand in this together. Right? Because you have to be there standing together in your confession. Now, let me just say back with regards to the confession, I want to put this one in there because I'm very strong. You ought to get into a church and stick with your church. You know, stick with your church. Get into something and commit yourself to it. So you can, because that's where you're going to work out all these things. There is a time to leave, and the time to leave a church is when that church no longer confesses what you want to confess. If the church moves from the fundamental doctrines of the Scriptures, then you have to leave because you are no longer confessing together. Then your testimony is wrong because you're saying, I'm one of them, but they're not with Jesus. So that's the only time I can see that you would depart from a church is when they are no longer confessing what you want to confess. But my job in the church, what is it? He says here, under the pressures, to consider how to help everybody in that church go forward. That's a pretty big application. But there is an order to it. We don't start with what we're supposed to be in the church. We start with this. Let's draw near to God. Let's draw near to God. Because everything else he's going to say in this book depends on the fact that I walk very close with the one who's God. You have a privilege to know him. I have a privilege to know him. Are we taking advantage of that? Have we come to that place? Have we heard all those things? It's wonderful. But is it leading us to a discipline of continuously? All these are in the continuous. I am to continuously be turning myself back towards God, drawing near. I am to be continuously holding on. Keep working on that. Keep every time it starts to slip a little bit, you grip it again. Hold on to the confession. I am to be continuously seeking how I can stimulate others to love and good deeds, how I can encourage them along the way. I'm to be doing all those things. But it all starts with this big one that I've got to draw near. I'm greatly concerned. I admit that. I'm greatly concerned for this day because in order for the church to face the rapidly changing world around us, and be able to keep on confessing, not just existing, not just defending, but confessing Jesus Christ, there are going to have to be people who have made the choice to walk with God. Tradition won't hold us. Church governments won't hold us. Loyalty to your church won't hold you now. It's a crazy world. It's a mixed up world, but we can make it. Why? Because we have the privilege of walking with the living God. One of the reasons I want to go over this book, to get to that point. Are you taking hold of that? Have you made up your mind to walk with God? I mean, I know many of you have, but you have the opportunity to do it. So let's draw near. There's nothing in the way. The blood of Jesus has dealt with your sin. The priest is on your side. The way into the holy place is open. All you have to do is come and live in his presence. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come and ask you to enable us. Father, we're coming to you because the day is late. The need is enormous. The desperation of people is greater than ever. Trapped in their sins, destroyed by demonic thinking. We come and ask you to powerfully work in your church, that we would know what it is to live close to you, that we would actually walk with you. Lord, we're asking you to stir us as people to that end, so that we can wonderfully and fully fulfill your purpose on this earth. Glorify your name. We're trusting you for it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.